promise, sees, and looks to God alone. We pray, even this evening, as we look again into your precious word, that you would take the eyes of our heart and focus them upon our Lord Jesus. We praise you for the indispensable principle which teaches us that we must depend upon the Holy Spirit. And so we wait upon you now, and we thank you for your word and the Spirit who lives in our hearts, ever turning our eyes to Christ. Open up the scriptures, we pray. Take us beyond the letter that kills. And we pray that we might behold the Lord himself. To this end, we give our study unto you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 21. We've been following the pilgrim Abraham, the father of faith. And we have seen Abraham shine in his trust in the Lord. We've also seen Abraham down in the dumps and not shine in his relationship with the Lord. God the Holy Spirit has given us 12 different events, 12 stories in the life of Abraham. And every one of those stories sheds a slightly different light on what it means to trust the Lord. He's the father of faith. Anyone who wants to know how to walk by faith ought to study Abraham, because we're Abraham's children. And God gives us everything about faith in picture form in this story. In our discussion of those 12 events, we have finished 9 of them with chapters 18 and 19. And last time we started the 10th event in chapters 20 and 21. As we studied 19, or rather 18 and 19 together, so chapters 20 and 21 ought to be studied together. Chapter 20 shows the failure of Abraham's faith. He relapsed. He tripped over the same stone twice, at least twice. He fell in the same hole. This is not Abraham, the veteran, falling down in some fresh way. This is Abraham, the veteran, sinning the same way he had sinned 25 years before. And last time we developed that, of course, the illustration is he lied again about his wife and put her into that very precarious position where she could have so easily been violated. Of course, it's deeper than that, because Satan was behind the scenes. There's a bigger war, and it's the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And Satan, of course, was not only trying to corrupt God's channel, Abraham and Sarah, but he was also trying to prevent the promised seed, Isaac, from coming. Now, we sort of read this because we're 6,000 years removed, and we just sort of read it, la, 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 and Satan is trying to prevent Isaac from being born. No, he's not. He's trying to prevent Christ from being born. And when you see Satan going after the seed of the serpent, or rather the seed of the woman, and trying to corrupt, prevent, or destroy the seed of the woman, it's Bethlehem he's after. He's trying to stop Jesus from coming. In chapter 20, as far as trusting the Lord, Abraham fell flat on his face again. And when we ended up last time, we saw that God overruled it all. And once again, God set this man upon his feet. That's the sign of a man of God. Not that he doesn't fall, but falling that he rises again. And God lifted him up. If you'll glance at verse 7, please. I'm in 20. I told you 21. We'll get to 21. This is still review. In 20, verse 7, instead of God saying, "My child Abraham has messed up, and I'm ashamed to call him my child," Look at what God says after Abraham sinned. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. If you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and all that are yours. And God told Abimelech, my child, he doesn't say, he's an awful sinner who fell again into the same hole. He said he's a prophet. In fact, this is the first time the word prophet is mentioned in the Bible. And the Hebrew word just means one who bubbles up. And here's my child, one who bubbles up. And he'll pray for you. Now, Abimelech was hard on him. You read in verses 9 and 10, he just rebuked Abraham. But God doesn't rebuke him because God is seeing him in Christ. Now, you can imagine in your own life, I'm sure I'm not alone on this, and all of us have fallen into the same hole twice or more, tripped over the same stone over and over again. And after you mess up like that, it's humbling to hear God say, behold my prophet, he'll pray for you. At another time, maybe, but right after sinning, you're embarrassed. And the last person in the world who feels like praying is the one who's just messed up and who sinned against the Lord, especially if it's the same sin over and over and over again. I've told you many times, and I'm sure, again, I'm not unique. When you keep sinning over and over again the same sin, it's harder and harder. I guess it's because of pride, but it's harder and harder to come back to the Lord because you get embarrassed. You say, oh, Lord, here I am again. I know I promised last time, and we made a deal, and I said I'd never do it again. And over again, you got to remember that it's a throne of grace, and we can keep on coming back. Sort of like the parable of the prodigal son after living a riotous life and wasting his father's inheritance. And he finally came to himself and came back. His attitude was, I'm not fit to be called his son. If I can just be numbered with his hired slaves, I'll be happy, just to get back in the house. His father said, no, we're going to have a party. Get a robe, get a ring, get the fatted calf. Let's sing, let's dance, let's make merry. That son didn't want to dance. That son didn't want to sing. If that was me, I'd just want to go in a corner and hide my face. I'd say, please, Father, no party. I can't have a party. Uncle Clarence will be there. He knew what I did. Aunt Ella will be there. She knew what I did. I can't face my relatives after what I've done. I don't want a party. But in that parable, the party was not for the son. The party was for the father. It was his rejoicing heart. He had to vent his heart. And so Abraham is not in the mood to pray. And yet God calls on him to pray and says, if you don't pray right now, I'm going to destroy the one you sinned against. And just picture Abraham now. And God has called him a prophet. Now he goes down to pray. And when he prays, God answers in a miraculous way and does a mighty miracle, a visible miracle, which I'll show you in a moment. The reason we want to study chapter 20 and 21 together is because chapter 20 shows this awful failure in Abraham's part. But chapter 21 illustrates the fact that he was fully restored. He came back all the way back. Psalm 23:3, he restoreth my soul. Abraham could quote that. He restoreth my soul. Last time we looked at his failure. If you missed that and you want the tape, see Lillian. And we discussed all of the principles involved in his failure. For example, in 20:11, his unwillingness to die. In chapter 20, verse 2, his clinging to unreality, the whole idea of the lie, the unbelief, and all that is involved in failure. But now we come to chapter 21. And I'll ask you to glance, please, and you'll see there are really three stories in the chapter. The first 8 verses are the birth of Isaac, all the way to his weaning. The long-promised seed has finally come. And then verses 9 to 21 are the ejection of Hagar and Ishmael. from Abraham's tent. The slave and her son have got to go. And we have the record of that. And then in verses 22 to 34, this is so amazing. We have the chapter ending with Abimelech again. This is the same one Abraham sinned against in the previous chapter. And I'll show you how his testimony is fully restored when we talk about this covenant that Abimelech makes with Abraham. Each of these stories illustrates an evidence that there is a full restoration. In fact, this chapter will take us as far in faith as Abraham has gone so far as a pilgrim. Now, next time we'll take a higher step when he offers Isaac. But up till this point, you'll have not seen a higher plane of faith than you're going to see right in this chapter. We can just call it mature faith. Chapter 21 is a high plane indeed. When I was studying chapter 21, I thought about Philippians 3, verse 3, because the stories sort of line up around Philippians 3, 3. Philippians 3, 3 says, "We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus." Can you finish the verse? Here's the rest of the verse. "And put no confidence in the flesh." Exactly right. And so that verse tells about these first two stories. You see, the first part, we worship in the Spirit. That's the coming of Isaac. "And put no confidence in the flesh." That's getting rid of Ishmael. Both of those are illustrated by that wonderful verse. In the first eight verses, Isaac's birth, his circumcision, all the way up to his weaning, illustrates this glorying in Christ Jesus. Now, we're in the Old Testament, and that's pictures. And so we're going to be talking about the coming of Isaac. The New Testament talks about the coming of Christ. And so you try to keep that in your mind. I'll be using Isaac, but I'll be giving spiritual principles and what's true of Isaac. And as they begin to get Isaac-centered, it's the same as getting Christ-centered. And as they wrap up their lives in Isaac, then there's no room for Ishmael and so on. So you think Christ as we deal with some of these facts. Let me just set before you, I've already given you the three stories, but in principle, here's basically what the chapter teaches. Number one, the first story has to do with trusting Jesus. And again, you'll see Isaac-centered and Isaac becomes everything. The second part of the story has to do with not trusting the flesh. And the third part of the story has to do with manifesting Christ. And may I suggest, when you come to the place where you trust Jesus and you don't trust the flesh, and you manifest Christ, you're restored. And that's what this chapter illustrates. So may God help us as we look at it. I'm going to ask you to follow along, please. Chapter 21, the first eight verses. "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age.' And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned." In this story, Isaac finally arrives. And with Isaac, laughter. And with laughter, celebration. and finally a party. And that's how these verses end. I'm going to ask you to glance again at chapter 20, because by seeing the transition from chapter 20 to 21, I think you'll appreciate more the first eight verses. Now, the first point I'm going to call attention to, you don't really see that clearly in the English, but it's quite clear in the original language. And there's a deliberate change at the end of chapter 20 in the names of God. Some people trace the names of God and what they mean, and they get a whole lot out of that. I certainly see that God reveals himself under different names at different times for different reasons. But it's curious to me, in this chapter, after Abraham had sinned, God said in verse 17 that Abraham would pray, and it says, Abraham prayed to God. And the word God there is the Hebrew word Elohim. Now that's strange, because at this point, you would think that Abraham had gotten beyond Elohim. Elohim is the first name of God ever mentioned in the Bible. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. It's God Almighty. It's used 2,500 times in the Bible. And I like to say it this way, it's the most distant name of God. It's the far-off God. When you say Elohim, you're talking about somewhere, somebody out there, God. When the unsaved talk about God, they talk about Elohim. I know there must be out there somewhere, far away, there must be an Elohim, a God. And it's just amazing to me that Abraham had sinned, and God said, pray, you're my prophet. He says, dear Elohim. See, God's way far away. And that's why he uses that particular title. But then in verse 17, it says, God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid. And that's a different word. It's still Elohim, but there's a prefix to it. It's Ha Elohim, H-A Elohim. And Ha is the Hebrew word for the true, the holy, and the one and only Elohim. And now God bows down, Abraham prays to a far-off God, Elohim. And God gets a little closer and touches the wombs of all of these women. And then the chapter ends in verse 18, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, closed fast all the wombs. And now that's Jehovah. And that's the covenant-keeping God. And that's the name the Jews reverenced and wouldn't even pronounce, the self-existent one, the I Am. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. And in the New Testament, at least five times, it says that Jesus is Jehovah. And this is the nearby God. So, as you see just at the end of the chapter, the faraway God, he's getting closer, and it ends up there back in fellowship again. And it's just an illustration of what I'm trying to say, that Abraham got right with God. The second illustration is again at the end of chapter 20, verse 17 and 18. Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Here's a curious thing. Chapter 20 ends with many wombs being opened because Abraham prayed to God. You need to understand Abraham's history to appreciate that. Because all through Abraham's life, at least the last 25 years, the barren womb has been a barrier to him. It has stood in the way of Abraham. And that has been his problem. So much of the Abraham story revolves around Sarah's barren womb. The first time Sarah's mentioned in the Bible, God tells us she had a barren womb. And all through the record, God calls attention to that. Now let me just rehearse the story for you. Chapter 12, verse 2, Abraham is 75 years old. And God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You're going to have many children. That was so difficult for Abraham because his wife had a barren womb. She couldn't have babies. And at first, Abraham thought, well, God will use Eliezer of Damascus, my adopted son, the one who grew up in my family. And then God says in 15:4, no, Abraham, I reject Eliezer. It's going to come from your body. You're going to be a father. 10 years went by. Abraham's 85 years old. Sarah, 10 years younger, 75 years old. And you remember again, the barren womb was a big obstacle in the way. And Abraham and Sarah didn't understand God's method. You see, God's method is always double. He gives a promise, and He gives the truth of the barren womb. And many Christians don't understand that. They think they're just a promise. And so they say, claim the promise of God. Well, claiming the promise of God's not going to work unless you claim the barren womb too. You got to claim the promise and the barren womb. Abraham claimed the promise, but he tried to circumvent the barren womb. Tried to get around the barren womb. And that's a very sad, sad story of Hagar. And of course, we can bring it into our own lives how many times we've tried to circumvent the barren womb. We just don't want to believe it's impossible for us and that we can't produce fruit for God. And so they tried to make it work. And they tried to help God through the flesh. 14 years pass. Abraham is now 99 years old, and it's becoming more and more impossible on the level of earth. The promise, now Sarah not only has a barren womb, probably she was born with that, but now, if it was good, it's dead, because she's already gone through the change of life, and she has all her womb dried up. She is beyond the age of bearing children. And God comes to him and says, you're going to have a baby. Your wife Sarah is going to have a baby. He still doesn't get it. In chapter 17, he cries out, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. He's begging God to accept the fruit of the flesh. It's a sad day when we have to beg God to accept the fruit of the flesh. And yet that's exactly what he did. But this is the father of faith. He's saying, I would trust God. I want to trust God. But this barren womb stands in the way. It's impossible. And what he is saying, what he's promising, can't come to pass. And isn't it interesting how God waits and waits and waits until the flesh has run its course, until the flesh has proved itself hopeless. He couldn't accept the idea, so when God told him he was going to have a baby, he just falls on his face and laughs. Now, I told you last time that I felt jealous when I read chapter 20, verse 6, God's words to Abimelech. God said to Abimelech, the heathen, God said, I have kept you from sinning against me. He said, that's a wonderful verse. Oh, it is. Why didn't he say it to Abraham? I have kept you from sinning against me. Now, I don't know if you struggle with sin. I hate to sin. I sin. I sin over and over again. I hate it. And I just love sometimes for God to say, I kept you from sinning against me. He doesn't seem to do that for me. He does it for others. He does it for this heathen king. And I'll tell you one reason he didn't do it for Abraham, and one reason he doesn't do it for you. This is what I call Christian honey. It's sweet, but it's sticky. I couldn't say it everywhere. I'd get kicked out of some places if I said this. Sometime you need to sin. God allows you to sin in order that you might know God better. That's an amazing thing, but God uses that. And Abraham needed this flaw. The stranger didn't need it. And God protected the promised seed and so on. But Abraham needed this experience. It made him more humble. And God finally opened his eyes to the fact that if he trusted God, God would open barren wombs. It's not an accident that chapter 20 ends with all these wombs being opened. If I was Abraham, I'd say, wow, my wife is barren. Her womb is dead as a doornail. And yet look at my prayer. I opened many wombs by my prayer. I don't think Abraham has ever been so fruitful in all his life. It's the greatest prayer meeting he ever had. And he feels so far from God. Elohim. And God responds, and all these wombs are finally open. Chapter 20 ends with all the wombs being open. Chapter 21 begins with Sarah's womb being open. And I think there's a connection there. In verse 2 it says, so Sarah conceived. Hebrews 11 mentions this. It doesn't say by faith Sarah had a baby. It says, by faith, Sarah conceived. You think about it, it's different. It's not that she received strength to give birth. It's that by faith, she had a baby. I don't want to play with it because it's so precious, but this is a glorious truth. For 25 years, Abraham and Sarah struggled with this idea of a barren womb. They both laughed out loud. The Bible says Abraham fell on his face and laugh. That's why I sang that song at the beginning. Faith, mighty faith, the promises, looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, cries it shall be done. God's going to turn that laugh around. But it started off, it was hilarious. It was laughable. It was foolish on the level of earth that this 90-year-old woman, whose womb is twice dead, is now going to give birth. Total impossibility. But laugh as they would, laugh as hard as they would, Abraham laying on the floor laughing, holding his sides laughing. The time has to come when old lady Sarah and old man Abraham climb into the undefiled marriage bed. And the Bible says they did that by faith. They had to do that by faith. All the sexual attraction was gone. They were beyond the age. And by faith, they did that, and they put conceived by faith. And it's a glorious, glorious picture. Now glance again, if you would, at the first six verses of chapter 21. And once again, I tell you to think Christ. We're going to talk here about the promised seed finally arrived. But it's also a shadow of another promised seed. Christ too was a promised seed. Christ, too, was to have a supernatural birth. Christ, too, was to come in the fullness of time. Christ also, by his coming, would reveal the true character of Ishmael and all of the flesh, and on and on and on. It's wonderful to see Abraham and Sarah so taken up with the promised seed. He finally comes, and look at those eight verses. They name him Laughter. Verse 3, that's what Isaac means. It means laughter. And one of the first things they do is they keep the covenant. In verse 4, they separate him unto the Lord. Now you remember what circumcision is a picture of. And they certainly needed that lesson. In circumcision, a little piece of flesh is separated from the body. It's a picture of the separation from the flesh. And that's why Colossians said, in Christ, we're separated from the whole body of the flesh. It's a picture of separation from the flesh. And so they name him Laughter. They separate from the flesh. And then Sarah invites the whole world to laugh with her. Isn't that a precious thing? In verse 6 and 7, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? yet I've borne him a son in his old age. They once laughed in unbelief, but now they're laughing in faith. It's no longer the laugh of unbelief and skepticism. Now they have real joy, and they're inviting others to share in their joy. Now don't get lost in the story and miss the spiritual principle. Don't get lost in Genesis 21. We're not on our own to interpret this story. God sometimes leaves us on our own to trust Him, but in this case, God has given us the explanation. Isaac is a picture of the fruit of grace. He comes out and tells us that. He is God's fruit for what the flesh cannot do. God has commanded us to bear fruit for God. Listen to these laughable commands. Be holy. You ever try it? Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Thanks, Pat. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Pray for those who persecute you. In everything, give thanks. For everything, give thanks. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's laughable. We got a barren womb. We can't begin to do those things. And then God says, go and sin no more. Our womb is closed. We can't do that. But then one day, Isaac comes. Christ comes. The promise is fulfilled. A miracle takes place. And all of a sudden, we taste grace. And God has done it. And then we begin to laugh and say, it's not impossible. We can love as He loved. And do those things, because now it's Him that does it. Romans 7:4, listen to this. It says, we are joined unto Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Isn't that a great marriage? Joined to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. In verse 8, Abraham made a great feast. In the day that Isaac was weaned. It's a great celebration. A profound joy here, a party. The miracle seed is now weaned and is getting off the milk. We'll pick that up in another connection. In its simplest form, these first 8 verses of chapter 21 are the celebration that takes place when God does it. When God brings forth the promised seed. Now, when does a Christian enter into rest? When does a Christian begin to laugh and invite the world to laugh with him? And the answer is when he first tastes the grace of God and understands that his womb is barren, his flesh has failed, but God has come through. And when God does it and he begins to learn that, when all that was promised comes and all that's impossible is possible and all that's against nature takes place, then the Christian becomes, like in these 8 verses, Isaac-centered. Read these 8 verses. Abraham and Sarah are all wrapped up in Isaac. They name him laughter. They begin to laugh. They invite the world to laugh. They hold a party. Let's celebrate. Isaac has come. This amazing miracle has come. I was saved in 1958. But I didn't start to laugh until 1965. Up till that time, I was relating to Hagar and producing what the Bible calls an ass of a man. A donkey of a man. The fruit of the flesh is Ishmael. And that's all I was producing. But in 1965, I started to laugh. When we look at the second part, excuse me, I think it'll shed light on that first part. All right, begin at verse 8, please. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of the maid shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the matter distressed Abram greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So Abraham rose early in the morning. He took bread, a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. She departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. We'll stop the reading there. There's other precious things, but we won't touch on them until next week when we flash back. Just as embracing Isaac is one side of the restoration, letting go of Ishmael is the other side. You say it's not. You just embrace Isaac. That's not enough. I've got to embrace Isaac, and I've also got to get rid of the handmaid and her son. I reminded you some weeks ago the importance, when you're studying the Bible, of separating the person from the picture. We are not studying Hagar the person. We're studying Hagar the picture. It's different. And the principles are different. The first time the angel of the Lord ever appeared on the earth to anybody, he appeared to Hagar. You trace out the well, the water, how God meets Hagar. The person is one thing, the picture is another. The same thing is true with Ishmael. We're not studying the person. We're studying the picture. As a person, I'm sure Abraham loved his son. In fact, it says so. It says that he had a hard time letting Ishmael, the person, go. Did you notice in verse 14, Hagar and Ishmael wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba? And then when you come to the end of the chapter, verse 23, it says Abraham planted a tree at Beersheba. What's he doing at Beersheba? I don't know. I can't prove it. But I have an idea. He was hoping to bump into Ishmael and Hagar. I think he just sort of said, "Come on, Sarah, let's just take a little trip. We'll go camping this week." And he goes right in the direction he knew they went. And I think he's hoping that they'll bump into one another. Did they keep contact after Ishmael was thrown out? Well, we know from chapter 28 that Esau went to Ishmael and married his daughter and had to talk it over. We know in chapter 25 when Abraham died, Ishmael and Isaac buried him. So they weren't without contact. They still had contact. In fact, the prophecy in chapter 16, he'll be a donkey of a man, and he'll live to the east of all his brothers. They knew exactly where he was. Everybody knew about Esau. While Jacob was having 12 sons and 12 tribes, Ishmael was having 12 sons and 12 tribes. And they're named in Psalm 83. Along with the enemies of God's people. The Ishmaelites, the Edomites, the Moabites, and they're all listed. And you know that they're the Arabs. And just like Christ came through Isaac, Mohammed comes through Ishmael, and we have that terrible even today, that awful fight. In fact, if you talk to an Arab and say, "Well, did you ever read chapter 22, Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah?" You know what he would say to you? That's not how I read it. I read Abraham offered Ishmael on Mount Moriah. See, that's what they teach. But they just follow Ishmael all the way through. And we follow Isaac according to the Bible. All right, but anyway, we're looking at the picture. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, where God gives us the explanation of this. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Way in the New Testament. Galatians 4:21, tell me you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? It's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. The son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it's written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. You, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. Now look again at verse 21, please. Tell me, you who want to be under law, the whole story of Abraham and Sarah, Abraham and Hagar, the production of Isaac or Ishmael is the story, in simple words, living by grace or living by law. That's what this is all about. If you try to do it yourself, you produce Ishmael. If you trust God that He does it, then you produce an Isaac. Let me set the picture before your heart and then answer two questions. And the two questions are these. Number one, when do I cast out the bondwoman and her son? I fear some Christians cast out Hagar too early. When are we supposed to cast out Hagar and her son? And then the second question is, what does it mean to cast out the bondwoman and her son? Now, remember, the Old Testament is all pictures. Picture, 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 picture. Isaac and Ishmael are not picturing the saved and the unsaved. Cain and Abel pictured that. And you couldn't get a better picture. Because Cain was a rejecter, and the fruit of rejection is murder. Abel was a man of faith, and the highest form of faith is martyrdom. And you couldn't take rejection any further than Cain took it. You couldn't take faith any further than Abel took it. And so there you have Cain and Abel, the saved, the unsaved. But here, you have Isaac and Ishmael, and they're both believers. Isaac was circumcised. He is going to be in heaven. You go almost to any family, and you'll find Isaac and Ishmael under the same roof. You go to almost any church, and you'll find Isaac and Ishmael under the same steeple, under the same roof. There is a time when Ishmael has to go.
God tells us when that time is. It's important that we know that. And so that's what I want us to look at. In the picture, Ishmael was not cast out right away. In fact, Hagar left and God said, go back, it's not time. And she had to go back for another 16 years before it was finally time. What is the time? If you look at chapter 4, you're still in Galatians, I hope. Alright, chapter 4, the first 7 verses, I won't read it, but you glance at it. Don't think Galatians 4 ends with the Ishmael-Isaac story. Galatians 4 does not only end with the Ishmael-Isaac story, it begins with the Ishmael-Isaac story. All that talk about the son and who lives as a son and a slave, that's the same story. And in the New Testament, you have this great picture in verse 5 called adoption. We receive adoption as sons. Now, don't think of adoption like we talk about it today. Two parents can adopt somebody who's not in the family. In the New Testament time, you couldn't adopt anybody that wasn't in the family. You had to be in the family to be adopted. Adoption was that time when the son was made responsible. At the adoption, 12 or 13 years old, they had a ceremony called adoption. And at that time, they could own land, they could purchase, they could get married, they could go to war. At the adoption, where they began to become heirs and enter into the inheritance. Now, what Galatians calls adoption, the time when, as Christians, we begin to enter the inheritance. What Galatians calls adoption, Genesis calls weaning. It's the same thing, only adoption is a more developed picture. Have you heard in the New Testament the expression, those who are still on the milk and those who are on meat? Weaning is getting off the milk. That's all weaning is. And adoption is the same thing as getting off the milk. It is that entering into the maturity. It's just a bigger picture of it. So what you have in Galatians is exactly what you have in Genesis 21. And you have this idea of getting off of the milk. Now, by giving us the Old Testament picture, God has captured for us two things. It shows us that we can be mature and still be children. That's an important part. That's why he uses weaning. Because maturity does not take away your childhood and your dependence. And so he illustrates through this 2 or 3 year old baby who is now off the milk, but is still dependent. And it was at the weaning, you noticed, that the true character of Ishmael was revealed. As soon as they had the party for Isaac, as soon as he was off the milk, as soon as he was weaned, Ishmael began to mock, began to scorn. Now again, when you read Genesis, you get the idea that he just played on the name laughter. And he just made fun of him and said, oh yeah, here comes laughter, the little kid. The New Testament doesn't say he mocked. It says, as the seed of the flesh persecuted the seed of the woman. And the Greek word there is very violent. If they stayed together under the same roof, Ishmael would have killed Isaac. He hated him, as the flesh hates the spirit. But the flesh is not revealed until you get off the milk, until Christ comes, until you become Isaac-centered. And once you see its grace, and once you see God opens the womb, and once you see God does it, At that point, the flesh rises up in resistance, in persecution. And it's at that point the flesh has got to go. Put out, cast out the bondwoman and her son. That's the timing. That's the when. Isaac and Ishmael cannot live in harmony under the same roof. It's not possible. It's a glorious day in any individual life. It's a very glorious day in any fellowship of believers when Christians get off the milk, when Christians enter their adoption, when they begin to enter into their inheritance, and and put out the bondwoman and her son. Now, I'm convinced many Christians, as I said, cast out the bondwoman and her son too soon. And what I mean by that is Hagar and Ishmael, according to Galatians, picture the law. That's what it's all about, two covenants. One's grace, one's the law. Now, the law is not bad. It's a tremendous safeguard. In fact, Galatians 3:23 says the law keeps you in protective custody until Christ comes, until the seed comes. Now, let me illustrate by Galatians 6:15. Galatians 6:15 says, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Galatians 6:15. Circumcision is the law. It avails nothing. Let me bring it right down to earth. We say it's not by works. Someone says, I'm going to go to church and be spiritual. Circumcision avails nothing. You're not going to be spiritual by going to church. Someone says, I'm going to be spiritual. I'm going to get up every day, have devotion. Circumcision avails nothing. Not going to help you be spiritual. Say, yeah, but I'm going to tithe. Circumcision avails nothing. It's not going to help. I'm going to memorize Scripture. Circumcision avails nothing. I'll witness. I'll tell about Christ. Circumcision avails nothing. I'll teach. I'll drive a bus. I'll sing in the choir. I'll go to mission field. Circumcision, the law, works, avails nothing. I'll pray. I'll study. Circumcision avails nothing. So someone comes along and says, all right, if that avails nothing, I'll throw it out. I won't do it. I quit going to church. Uncircumcision avails nothing. I'll quit tithing. It avails nothing. It's worthless to quit. Say, I won't study my Bible. Uncircumcision avails nothing. And I won't go to choir, and I won't go to drive a school bus, I won't help, I won't go to nursing home, I won't speak at the jail, I won't do street work. So what? It avails nothing. Circumcision avails nothing, and uncircumcision avails nothing. And there's a lot of people who've been burned by legalism. Do, 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 do. And they got so burned, they threw it out. And now they're not doing, not doing, not doing, not doing. Absence of legalism is not Christ. And many people have thrown legalism out. They've thrown out the bondwoman and her son, but they haven't embraced Isaac yet. And if you throw out the bondwoman and her son, then you think you have liberty, but you have license. You think you have love, but you don't. You have lust. And these people who just quit everything and throw everything out, say, I refuse to be a legalist. I'm not going to do it. That doesn't mean they've embraced Christ. They've cast out the bondwoman and her son too soon. And God says, don't cast him out till you're off the milk. Don't cast him out until you've entered the adoption. Don't cast him out until you're embracing Christ, laughing in the Lord, knowing the victory that God opens the womb, and he's the one that does it. And then, he said, circumcision avails nothing, neither uncircumcision, but a new creation. What does avail? A new creation. A new creation in Christ Jesus. So that's what I mean. I know for years I was so fed up with legalism, I thought the cure is dump it. And I quit everything and I was this miserable doing nothing. as I was when I was doing everything. The danger of casting out Hagar too soon is that you become reckless and you become slipshod and you live any old way you want to live and your liberty becomes license. The law, until Christ comes, is good. New Christians need to be encouraged to fellowship with God's people. They need to be encouraged to study the Bible and to get up and have devotions and to memorize Scripture. That's why parents ought to do that with their kids. You start off with the law, and they need it. It keeps them in protective custody. Otherwise, they'll hurt themselves. And Christians need to be encouraged to go to prayer meeting and to get involved in the Lord's service and to do all these things. They need that until Christ comes. And then, time to cast out the bondwoman and her son. Then it becomes fruit. Then it becomes natural. Then it's real liberty. And that's what's illustrated way back here, 6,000 years ago, in Genesis chapter 21. The true messenger of the grace of God knows the importance of not just saying, dump everything and quit everything and throw the law out, but he knows the importance of showing, embrace Christ. That's the message. Embrace Christ. What does it mean to cast out the bondwoman and her son? It's very, very simple. It means that you live by grace as a rule of life and not by your own strength, your own wisdom, your own righteousness, your own anything. It means that you're trusting God to do what God has promised to do. God is the one who will keep you. God is the one who will provide for you. God is the one who will sustain you. God is the one who is going to protect you. God is the one who is your defender, and so on. It's the Lord, and we can't do it. When Christians grow up and get off the milk, and I can almost remember the day when Isaac was finally born in my life, and I tell you, I started to laugh, and I said, I want everybody to laugh with me. And it's time for a party and time to celebrate. And old Ishmael rose up, cast out the bondwoman and her son. It wasn't easy for Abraham to bid farewell to Ishmael, to say goodbye. Now, that's natural. That's his son. That's nature. But that's the early evidence of real restoration. Number one, that I embrace Isaac and my life becomes a joy. And number two, that I have, now it's, I'm not going to live by the flesh anymore. Goodbye, Hagar. Goodbye, Ishmael. Now, Ishmael went out as a slave. The Bible says that he married a slave and had slave children. And that's all the flesh can ever do, is produce slaves. There's some precious things in verses 12 to 21, as I said, we'll take up next time. I won't deal with that now. Let me just, well, you want to take a few more minutes or no? Yeah, okay. Let me just get before you. We'll not finish Abimelech, but let's just get this before you. After Abraham embraces Isaac, after Abraham lets go of Ishmael, now we see that he's back with Abimelech. This is the guy he sinned against. This is the guy, first time God ever said to him. God never spoke to him before. First words God ever said to him, you are a dead man. What a nice way to meet God. And that, and it was Abraham's fault. And because of his sin. Now, in verse 22, it came about at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, now by the way, Abimelech is not a man's name. That's a title, like Caesar, like Pharaoh. And Phicol is not a man's name. That's also a title. Actually, it means big mouth. That's what the word means. He's the main spokesman. He's the one who was in command of all the armies. And he spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you'll not deal falsely with me or my offspring, and so on, and all the way through the end, he begins to entreat Abraham. This is the same Abimelech that Abraham sinned against, and it would appear now that God has done a wonderful thing. He has restored the testimony. Abraham is about to be a blessing to this man. In verse 22, Abimelech sees and he says, God is with you in all that you do. It's a precious thing when the heathen begin to recognize God's hand on your life. Perhaps he heard about the miracle of the old lady giving birth. Maybe he heard about the war in chapter 14, where with 321 people, he wiped out five nations. Maybe he heard about that. Maybe he remembered that dream that he had. You're a dead man. Who knows? He certainly saw that God answered prayer, and because of that, his family, all their wombs were opened. His maids, his daughter, his wife, and so on. Maybe it was just fear. Abraham's got a name, and maybe he's afraid this guy's going to get so big we're in real trouble. Whatever. Abimelech the heathen comes to Abraham, and he says, I've seen God's hand on your life, and we need to make a pact. And so they make this promise of mutual non-aggression. I won't kill you, you don't kill me. Let's have this peace treaty. I want to be an ally of you. In verse 23, Abimelech says, swear to me. Now you need to remember, when the heathen said, swear to me, he was thinking like a heathen. And he probably thought Abraham would say, all right, it's a deal, shake hands, I swear to you, I won't hurt you, you won't hurt me. And all of a sudden, Abraham starts talking about what we read about in chapter 15, cutting a covenant. Remember when they took the animals and they would cut them and divide them and put them over here and over? Abimelech doesn't know what in the world's going on. He says, you want to make a pact? All right. Here's animal sacrifices. Get some animals. He takes animals. He puts them over here. And finally, Abimelech said, what are these animals for? He doesn't understand. Abraham is witnessing. Abraham is sharing. Picture for him. But Abraham gets to share. This man comes up to Abraham. He said, I've seen God's hand in your life. Let's make a pact. And he said, all right, but here's how God does it. And here's animals over here and animals over here. We stand in the middle and this. And he begins to explain the ways of God to this man. I think it's a marvelous illustration of a complete restoration. I'll bet Abraham thought, all possibility of my testimony with Abimelech is gone. I messed up with Abimelech, and if I ever get to testify to anybody, it'll be someone who hasn't heard about my blunders. Ah, the opposite's true. The opposite's true. Here's a man not only heard about his blunders, but was burned by Abraham's blunders, and now God fully restores him. He comes. He says, I see God's hand on your life. I see God's with you in everything you do. I still get the sense he didn't trust him too much. He said, let's make this pact. Don't deceive me on this. But Abraham gets to witness to him. Now, let me just mention this, and we'll pick this up next time. Throughout this whole Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, Isaac story, you're going to have this idea of meeting at the well. Remember, before in chapter 16, Hagar, when she ran away, God showed her a well, a spring of water. And then God puts a cistern, or Abraham puts a cistern, a skin of water on Hagar. And then the skin runs out of water. And then God opens her eyes. She sees a well of water. And here now they're fighting over the well. Abimelech's men have taken the well. And all this well and water and fountain is all instructive. And I'll show you that, how this becomes a symbol of thirst. But what I want you to see before we close is this. This land where Abraham is, from Dan to Beersheba, by pact, by covenant, by oath, by promise, it all belongs to Abraham. He already owns it. But he's a pilgrim in waiting. He doesn't have it yet. He doesn't belong here. And this is so interesting that as far as the record goes, even though he's Lord of this in God's eye, all this land belongs to him. He never buys a house. He never purchases any property. It's all his. And the only two things he ever acquires in the land, his first acquisition is a well, and next time I'll show you why, and a grave. He buys a grave for his wife Sarah. And later on he's buried in the same grave. And I have an idea, brother and sister pilgrims, as we go through this world, we're going to get it. Eventually. We're coming back in the millennium and so on. We're going to get it. It's all ours. We're going to inherit the earth. But meanwhile, in our pilgrimage, all we'll have is a well and a grave. That's all this world can give us. God's going to give us a well, and we'll have all we need for nourishment, and the world's going to give us a grave. And that's illustrated marvelously by Abraham. But we'll pick that up next time. The first part of the chapter, Abraham embraces Isaac. Christ is come. With that comes laughter, singing, rejoicing, celebration. With that also, off the milk now, Ishmael's got to go. The flesh. No more am I going to live by the flesh. From now on, I'm going to live by the grace of God. And with that comes restored testimony. And now the world comes and says, wow, I see God's hand is on your life. You see how that chapter fits together? Embrace Christ. Get rid of the flesh. And we begin to have a testimony in the world. Well, there's more, but we'll pick it up next time. Comments or questions about 21? Yeah, Lenny. The idea is once you have seen the grace of God, once you've seen God do it, the only thing that can be is conflict with the flesh. That's where the war begins.
How do you go back?
You can't go back because there's only conflict. And so the heart just now wants Ishmael out. He can't live with him anymore. But until you have seen God do it, then it's reasonable to have Isaac and Ishmael under the same roof. And the legalist doesn't understand. He doesn't understand why I can't have both. I want to trust God, but he calls us to do it. We're supposed to do both. And so, you know, and he has that awful conflict. But once you have seen the grace of God, and you've seen God do it, Ishmael's got to go. Other comments or questions? All right, let's bow before the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that glorious day when the promised seed came, when you showed us the end of the law, our Lord Jesus Christ, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And Lord, we thank you for that day because we saw that it was all by grace. We saw the futility of relating to Hagar and producing Ishmael. The awful bondage and slavery of living in the manacles of that terrible fruit. But now, Lord, you've taught us the secret, how to bear fruit unto God, and it's all by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for showing us this, and thank you for these Old Testament illustrations that picture it. And now guide our fellowship together. Thank you for the refreshment and those who have brought them and provided them for us. Pray your blessing upon them. Guide our conversation as we enjoy one another's company, and may we edify and build up. And we thank you. Bring us back again in your pleasure to study your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.